So many prayers. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. If we pick it up with chapter 5 on page 117, the bread of the presence. Before I get into that, I just want to mention one thing. In a typical Passover meal, Seder meal, they have a place setting for Elijah. So they'll have the family around, and then they'll have a chair set up for Elijah, and they'll have his cup for his wine there. And because there's in the Jewish traditions, they're expecting Elijah to come back before the Messiah comes back. And so this is a typical Elijah cup. I got one of these, so I could pass around. You can take a look at it. It's so they would take one of these and place it in front of that empty chair, expecting Elijah to come. And said, yeah, I just thought I'd bring that and let you guys take a look at it. Yeah.
So that's Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Engraved on that, or cast on that.
Yeah, they have a lot of different kinds of engravings on them, you know, all Jewish symbology. Wow. It's pretty cool.
Jewels and all the rings.
Yeah. So also be thinking about what you might want to take a look at next after we finish this book. So when we come back, that'll give you a chance to get the book and start looking at it.
It has the 12 stones.
It could be, yeah.
There's 12 stones in each one of these.
Yeah. You know, that
and different colors.
Yeah, and that's the breastplate. It had a stone. Each stone was a different color on the priest's breastplate.
It reminds me in Revelation where the...
Yeah, right.
The different tiers of the wall or whatever.
If you want to study one of the Carmelite books, like Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, or the Brother Lawrence of the Resurrections book on the practice of the presence of God, and we can order them all at the same time from the Carmelite Monastery in Washington, D.C. It's ICS Publications. Mm-hmm. And if you order 5 or more of any mix of titles, you get a 40% discount.
40?
Yeah. I mean, it's a phenomenal deal.
Wow.
And so you're like, it's almost like getting them for half price, you know? So if you decide you want to do that, if you want, we can order them, or anybody could order them. We can just figure out what the price is per book, you know, and you guys can come with that. But that'll give us a chance to order it before we start up again.
Yeah.
So you got a chance to start reading it ahead of time, you know. So be thinking about that. Because we can order them.
I have both of those books.
What?
I have one called The Practice of Living in the Presence of God. And I do have Teresa's.
Okay. Which translation do you know? Is it Alison Pierce or Kieran Cavanaugh?
Translation.
Okay. The one that's mostly preferred by the Carmelites is Kieran Cavanaugh's translation. And it's really, really good. Both of them are pretty good. But I think Kieran's is a little better than Pierce. Hi. We're just getting started. You didn't miss anything. So we talked about what we might want to look at after we come back from the surgery.
Okay.
And a couple of books you might think about. The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection. Any one of Teresa of Avila's books, you know, My Life or Interior Castle, or The Way. And she wrote a number of different books and stuff. And hers are nice because when you get them from ICS, because they're in collections. So you don't just get the one book, you get a few books together. Hers, the collective works of Teresa of Avila comes in 2 volumes, and it's got all of her stuff in those 2 volumes. and that's really nice too. And they got a one volume work of the collected works of St. John of the Cross, which is really good. It's a one volume book, and even without the discount, it's only like $20. You know, it's the best deal in town. You know, yeah. You can't beat it. So be thinking about that, and then next week we can talk about which one you want to do. You know, we can order it. Because if it comes, we can, you know, whoever wants to order it, it'll get there. And if you want us to order it, then Mary Beth can bring it to Mass, you know, and give it out to everybody the following Sunday or whatever, you know. She can probably meet you out in the front of the church, like she's selling donuts or something, you know, and here's your book.
You know?
So be thinking about that, and next Sunday we can kind of...
Crispy Kreme.
Get a donut in your book. So we can do that. So we're going to pick up today on chapter 5. It's called the Bread of the Presence. And it's a kind of an interesting little chapter. Most of the meat of this book we've already covered. But this is an interesting little chapter on the Bread of the Presence, because in the Jewish temple... They had this bread, this unleavened bread, that would be baked and brought to the temple, and it could only be eaten by the priests. And I think it's 3 times a year they had to bring it out to where the people could see it, and they would hold it up and say, "Behold the love of God." You know, so we elevate the host, and that's God's love, you know. I mean, so there are these, you know, commonalities there that are just really kind of interesting. So that's what this particular chapter is about. So he says the third key to understanding the Last Supper is the mysterious bread of the presence. And it was holy bread. It was called holy bread. It wasn't just ordinary bread, because it was blessed by the priest. Until that happened, it was ordinary. When it came in, it was put on a marble table, then the priest would bless it, and then once it was blessed and consecrated, they had to move it over to a different table made of acacia wood that was overlaid with pure gold. So that's where they had to put that bread. So you can see, you know, ordinary bread, you bless it and consecrate it, goes to a special chalice or whatever, you know, a paten. You know, the similarities are just really amazing. And that's the bread that Jesus talked about when he was having an argument with the Pharisees one day, when they were going through a field and eating grain, and it was on the Sabbath. And they said, "What are you doing working on the Sabbath? You're eating grain." And he said, "Don't you remember how David, when he was, you know, at war with Saul, came through and went into the temple on the Sabbath and ate the bread of the presence, he and his men?" Because they had all kind of restrictions on who could eat the bread. You had to abstain from women for a certain amount of time, and you had to fast, and there were all kind of things you had to do before you would eat this bread of the presence. And it turns out that in his army, they always did that. He wouldn't allow any of his soldiers to have concubines or anything else, you know, traveling with them like a lot of armies did. And then they would fast. And so he went in and they ate the bread of the presence. But that's the only place in Scripture that I'm aware of where a regular layperson actually went in and ate the bread of the presence. But David was also considered a priest. He was king, priest, and so he was anointed by God. So he was kind of a special case anyway, even though he did it. Yeah.
Rule about the soldiers reminds me of Bathsheba and Uriah.
Yeah.
That's
right. He wouldn't.
That's why David got in trouble.
That's right. That's true. That's exactly right. Yeah, because Uriah said, "No, I won't. My men can't, and I won't either." So he goes through talking about this bread of the presence, and it's also referred to as a bread of the face of God. And so so it's got this symbology. And one of the interesting things about it is that when they when they decided to put the Moses tabernacle together, there were three things they had to have: the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah or the tabernacle, the candle, and the bread of the presence. It was those three items had to be present in Moses' tabernacle. And then they also had to be present in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple when they finally built the temple. But God said, this is holy bread, and this is one of the three things that you must have in your holy place, which I thought was really interesting. And the bread of the presence is the only one they would bring out three times a year to raise up and show the people. They didn't show them the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't show them the menorah. They only showed them the bread of the presence. Yeah, or exactly. Exactly. So it's got a kind of an interesting history with some interesting tie-ins to the Eucharist. And so I thought that was kind of interesting.
When they brought the bread of the presence out and showed it to the people, was the point showing the people that God's love gave them their food, their everything?
They didn't. He doesn't mention any explanation about that. He doesn't mention it. All he says is that they would come out, they would hold it up, and say, "Behold the love of God." Or behold God's love. Mm-hmm. And that's all I would say. Mm-hmm. And I think it was supposed to remind the people of the manna that God gave them during the Exodus.
That's probably
how God provided for them, you know, and that was a kind of a bread. You know, it wasn't flour, but it was a kind of a bread for them. They could actually, you know, make things with it and stuff.
So that related back to the Exodus.
Exactly. And it's also called the bread of the face of God. But the three things Moses had to have was the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand known as the menorah, and the golden table of the bread of the presence. And so God even told them how to make the table. They had to make it out of acacia wood and then cover it with pure gold. They used to do that a lot, because gold is so malleable. It's not only pure, but it doesn't react. So it doesn't tarnish and rust and stuff like that. But it's also so dense that you can actually flatten it out to a very thin sheet and it doesn't break. So they could take a fairly reasonably small amount of gold. It had to be pure gold. And they could, you know, hammer it down and stuff and really make it spread over a long area. But that's how they had to make the table, and that's where they used to keep the bread after it was consecrated, and only the priests of the temple could eat it. And you know about the Ark of the Covenant, right? What did it look like? He says it was a golden box in which the Israelites placed the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the manna, an ephah of manna, and Aaron's staff. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat. That's the seat that God is supposed to sit on as he shed his mercy on the people of Israel. So Moses would go in before the mercy seat of God and ask blessings on the people and ask for guidance from God and this kind of thing. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat, a large golden cover with two cherubim of gold that his statues of angels were placed. So obviously God doesn't have any problem with statues, you know, like a lot of people say, because nobody was worshiping these cherubim. They were just decoration for the mercy seat of God. So he says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is apparently not anti-gold and not anti-statue, because he likes them both. The bread of the presence, we talked about that. And next to the, he makes an interesting point here. On this golden table, next to the bread of presence, were two flagons and bowls for pouring libations, that is, sacrificial drink offerings of wine. So on this golden table, he'd have a sacrificial offering of wine and the bread of the presence. So sacrifice wasn't always with an animal. You could sacrifice, you know, you would bring your first fruits as your sacrifice offering to the temple, and it could be grain or anything else, and that's kind of what this was. So it was a sacrificial offering of wine. So he says, when it comes to the tabernacle of Moses, we can rightly refer to it as the bread and wine of the presence. And this Jewish scholar says, this wine was different from all other wine offerings since it was not poured out by the priests. Instead, this wine seems to have been drunk in a sacred meal of bread and wine by the priests. A lot of other offerings like that, sacrificial offerings, they would pour out on the altar or Holocaust or whatever. But this sacrificial wine was drunk by the priests. It wasn't poured out anywhere. So the priests would eat the bread of the presence and they would drink the sacred wine. That was a sacrificial offering. So that's the bread of the presence. And he says the word commonly rendered as presence is actually the Hebrew word for face, panim. Panim looks just like bread. Panos angelicus, panim, you know, the same root word for bread, so face and bread. So the most literal translation of the Hebrew is the bread of the face. The bread of the presence is nothing less than the bread of the face of God. In this view, somehow, the bread itself is a visible sign of the face of God, just like the consecrated host is a visible sign of God's presence. And that's why it's also a sacrament, because you look at the definition of a sacrament, you know, it's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, and the outward sign of his presence is the host that has been consecrated. And he refers back to Mount Sinai and how Moses and the elders saw God, but they also ate and drank with him. When they were on top of Mount Sinai, they had a little banquet that God provided. He had a pretty good caterer, you know. And so they had this little banquet. And it says, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And he did not lay his hand on the chief man of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. You know, everybody thought that if they saw God, they'd die, because you couldn't look upon the face of God. But he allowed them to go, and he did not lay his hand on them. They beheld God, and they ate and drank in his presence. And that's from Exodus chapter 24. So the earthly tabernacle is a visible sign of the invisible heavenly place of God, and the earthly bread of the presence is a visible sign of the invisible heavenly face of God. And so that all took place with Moses, and then at the end of the Exodus, of course, when Solomon came around, they built the temple, and they moved all those things into the temple. And then they destroyed the temple, and then they got a chance to rebuild it again after Cyrus. So they brought all this stuff in. At some point, the Ark of the Covenant got lost. It was disappeared. There's a tradition that says that the prophet Jeremiah, when they saw the armies coming, they were going to take it, that he hid it. And it was going to remain hidden until the last times. And then it'd be found again. As some people think that Ethiopians have it. There's a lot of tradition, but nobody's ever seen it there. Of course, it's hidden. but don't know why Jeremiah would have brought it to Ethiopia to hide it. But who knows, you know? He was a sly old dog. You never can tell.
Well, he was a prophet, so he probably had a lot of power.
Yeah, he probably had a lot of good stuff happening that would allow him to do a lot of things like that. And so he talks about the bread of the everlasting covenant. And like the bread and wine were signs not just of God's presence, but of the covenant. So, in other words, this bread represented the sacred bond between God and the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, every Sabbath day Aaron shall set it in order before the Lord continually on behalf of the sons of Israel as an everlasting covenant. And as long as all that was in the Holy of Holies, they had to keep the menorah lit. They couldn't let it go out. Well, the menorah is lit in the presence of the bread of presence, just like our tabernacle candles are lit in the presence of our tabernacle, as long as the sacred Eucharist is in the tabernacle. You take it out, you turn the tabernacle lamp off. So, and he talks about this bread. He says, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, who were also priests, and they shall eat it in a holy place, not just any place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the offerings by fire to the Lord, a perpetual due. And so he says, first and foremost, the bread of presence is explicitly identified as a sign of the everlasting covenant between God and Israel. And what did Jesus say about our Eucharist at the Last Supper? And what do we say at the consecration? This is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Yeah, so he gives himself as the sacrificial symbol of the everlasting covenant between us and God. And so those you know, commonalities between the bread of presence and the Eucharist are very interesting. And of course, whatever was in the Old Testament points to the New. So the bread of the presence is a type of Eucharist, but it wasn't the actual Eucharist. It was holy bread because it was blessed by the priests, but it wasn't actually God. It was, consecrated bread, which the priests ate, and the consecrated wine, which they drank. But it wasn't the body and blood of Christ, because he wasn't around yet. Okay.
Would that be because why the priest would hold it up and say, this is God's love instead of God's face or something?
Yeah, yeah.
Because it wasn't actually, right. It was blessed. But
it was blessed, and God called it holy bread when he told him to make it. And told him how to place it, where to put it first on the marble, and then when it was consecrated, where to put it on the golden table. And there were usually 12 loaves. They would line them up six in a row, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And so when the priests were eating that, they were eating it on behalf of Israel, the 12 tribes. So he says this was both a gift from God to his priests in the form of a meal, and an offering of the priests to their God in the form of a sacrifice. So it served both purposes. The bread of the presence was not just any sacrifice, it was the most holy sacrifice, which Leviticus says was to be offered up every Sabbath day by Aaron the high priest. So they would set up enough bread for the priest to eat over a period of a week, and every Sabbath they would replace it with new bread and new wine. Just like Sunday Mass, huh? And it's just, the parallels are really interesting. It says, this link between the bread of the presence and the Sabbath is important to stress, because we do the same thing. He says, after the development of the synagogue in Jewish cities outside Jerusalem, probably in the 3rd century B.C., I thought they might have had synagogues before that, but he said they didn't have them until the 3rd century B.C.
Well, I thought in the Bible Christ is teaching in the synagogue or something.
Yeah, B.C., not A.D. So synagogues started 300 years before Christ. But for some reason I thought they had them earlier than that, but apparently not. He says, after the development of the synagogues, weekly Sabbath worship consisted primarily of attending the local synagogue to pray, to study the Torah, and to sing hymns of praise, which is basically the Mass of the Catechumens in form. And then if you wanted to go and finish it off, you would have to go to the temple to watch the sacrifice of the bread of presence and the wine and that kind of thing. You didn't receive it, but you knew it was there. And it was there because that's where God resided. He didn't reside in the synagogues, he resided in the temple. So you would go there to be in the house of God. That's why Jesus said when he was 12 years old, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You know. So that's where God was. So in a lot of ways, the bread of presence stood at the very center of Israelite worship. It was one of the three most sacred objects in the holy place. The bread of the presence was the Sabbath sacrifice, the most holy offering. It was both a sign of the everlasting covenant with Israel and the bread of the Lord's perpetual presence in the tabernacle. So it signified the everlasting covenant and also God's presence in the tabernacle. And then he's got a little section here called Behold God's Love for You. That's when they would hold up the bread and of presence. And then he's got a section here talking about the bread of presence in Melchizedek, comparing the bread of presence to the wine and bread that Melchizedek offered to Abraham after Abraham defeated his enemies for him. He was the king of Salem. He was also a priest of the Most Holy God. Don't know how he became a priest. We have no indication of that. There's no indication that he ever died.
Is that a type of Christ?
Well, it was a type. He was definitely a type of Jesus, yeah. And what's interesting is that under Jewish tradition, if they don't say somebody died, he didn't. He's still alive. And so in a lot of their traditions, Melchizedek is still alive. And he's particularly important because a priest is ordained a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, because they're not Levites. And Melchizedek was not a Levite. He was the king of Salem. And Salem is what became Jerusalem. Okay? And so he was the king of the place where the temple would be, where Christ would be, and where Christ would be crucified.
I find it very mysterious, this order of Melchizedek. I always wonder about that.
Yeah, he's a very mysterious character. Yes. Who made him a priest, you know? Yes. We don't know that. He was the first person in Scripture who was identified as a priest of God. Right. But he wasn't a Levite. Yes. So he's a very, very mysterious character.
But he's still living.
Well, we don't know.
We don't know.
I mean, I would say it'd be really difficult. You're talking about 4,000 years old, you know. I mean, that's pretty much
pretty old.
That, you know, he's got a really good diet. You know, he takes care of himself. That's hard to do, you know.
No Krispy Kremes. No Krispy
Kremes. Yeah, that's right. He doesn't eat Krispy Kremes. It says, you know, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abraham was the first one. Abram, at that time, his name had not been changed yet. So he was the first one to tithe to a priest. He gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had. And he received the sacrificial bread and wine from Melchizedek. He says, why is he the first man to be called priest in the Bible? And why does he offer a sacrifice of bread and wine to God rather than a bull or a goat, which was typical of that time? It says, in ancient Jewish tradition, Melchizedek was widely believed to be none other than Shem. He was believed to be Shem. There's no, you know, proof of that. That was just a tradition. The righteous firstborn son of Noah. According to these traditions, Shem was the birth name of Noah's son, while Melchizedek, meaning king of righteousness, was his royal title. not necessarily his name. Moreover, as the first century Jewish historian Josephus attests, it was also believed that the city of Salem, over which Melchizedek was king, was none other than Jerusalem, which later became the city of David and the place of the temple. Interesting. So that's kind of interesting. And then he's got a little bit more about the miraculous bread of the golden table. Talks about it being laid on the marble and such. And there's a Hebrew word, kadosh, that means it's set apart or consecrated. So this bread was, you know, blessed and set apart and consecrated for use by the priests. It had to be placed on a table of gold, just as all the vessels and furniture in the holy place were made of gold. That's why, you know, most of our chalices and that sort of thing are also made of gold. The nature of gold is, you know, is right for that. And then it was brought into the temple when they built the temple. And then they would bring it out for the people to see. It says, the literal Hebrew reads, three times a year shall all your males see the face of the Lord God of Israel. The Hebrew word for the face of God is panim, the same word used for the bread of the presence or bread of the face. And that comes from Exodus 25:30. So they would bring it out three times a year and raise it up for the people who could see it. They would not do that with the wine, nor the menorah, nor the Ark of the Covenant, only the bread of presence. He's got a couple of other little tidbits in here that are kind of nice to know, but not particularly important to our discussion. he filled up a lot of the last part of the book with a lot of filler stuff, I think, just to get the book big enough. Yeah. But he talks about David, you know, how David had gone in and eaten the bread of the presence. That David was not just any kind of priest. He was not a priest according to the order of Levi, which had been instituted after the worship of the golden calf. David was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the ancient priest king of Salem. And David himself says in the Psalms to his royal successor, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what they say when they ordain a priest. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. David and all his successors were not merely kings, they were also priests of the order of Melchizedek, the first man to be called a priest in the Bible. And it's interesting that when Jesus, one of the things Jesus said that really shocked a lot of people, when he was, you know, arguing with the Pharisees, he said, something greater than the temple is here. So he was, you know, trying to give them instructions on his divine identity. But he couldn't just come right out and do it all at once because it would have been too much of a shock. So he kept dropping these little tidbits, you know, I and the Father are one, who Abraham was, I am, and something greater than the temple is here. And so he kind of dropped these little hints all over the place, but that was what he was doing there. So if something greater than the temple is here, and the bread of the presence is in the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is in the temple, and the menorah is in the temple, and he says, I am something greater than the temple is here, what's greater than that? Only God. Yeah, so he's kind of telling you kind of who he is. He also says something greater than Solomon is here and something greater than Jonah is here. He was always taking the things that were very important to them and saying something greater than that is here. And he's referring to himself when he does that. As any of the Pharisees would have known, The temple was nothing less than the dwelling place of God's presence on earth. And Jesus himself said, he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. So Jesus was confirming that the temple was the dwelling place of God. And yet he says something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. So he's saying he is the true temple. And that's an interesting thing that he sets out there by himself. Because then Paul, in his letters, tells us, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? In other words, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within. And in John 14:23, he gives us the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity, where God dwells within us. So we are, in essence, a temple. Because we are the dwelling place of God as long as we're in a state of grace. Gives you something to meditate on. Yeah. He's got a little section on the real presence, which you can read. And the next chapter is on the... It would take a few minutes and go through some of that. The fourth cup. Anybody ever hear Scott Hahn's CD on the fourth cup?
I have the book.
You got the book? Okay. You ever heard? It's an interesting thing. It talks about the Passover meal. He makes the point that it's a very structured meal. There were certain things you had to do. It was very ordered, very structured meal. And so you had an introductory rite, and then you had a rite where you would have like the hors d'oeuvres, and then you would have the main meal, which was typically the lamb and the bread. And then you would have the fourth cup after, which with each of these events, there was a cup of wine. And they would mix a little water with the wine. Okay? They would mix water with the wine. And so they talk about the wine mixture. So pour a little bit of water in the wine, and then they would drink that. And so they would have the introductory rites. And if you've ever do a Seder meal with kids or anything like that in school, we did it once when we taught CCD. It's kind of interesting because you got to have bitter herbs, and then you got this this mixture. If it was apples, and you remember what else was in it?
Raisins and nuts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it was that kind of stuff. And so you had to take these bitter herbs and dip them in and eat them. You know, and Jesus is talking about dipping with, he who dips with me is going to betray me at the last supper. So you dip that in. But when it comes time to the main meal, he would also take the bread and dip that into this mixture as well. But when we did it for the kids for CCT, we did a Seder. We got a lamb, you know, shank and roasted it and brought it out. All they wanted to do was eat the lamb. They didn't want to eat the bitter herbs because they were bitter. So we actually said, no, you got to eat some of this. So there's a little bit of it, you know, and you can dip them in the mixture. It was kind of a sweet mixture, the apples and raisins and stuff like that. You know, it's kind of interesting. But they did that. But tradition says that the bitter herbs is to remind them of the bitter life they had while they were slaves in Egypt. So each of the elements was symbolic. And the last thing you would eat is the lamb and the bread. Okay, so you'd do all that kind of stuff. So they had four cups of wine. It says they must not give them any less than four cups of wine. No fewer than four cups of wine in two different documents talking about it. The consumption of the Passover lamb was to be preceded by several hours of fasting from the time of the evening sacrifice until the time of the meal. And that was like what we used to do before Vatican II. We had a fast from midnight on before we could receive the Eucharist. So everybody went to early mass so they could have breakfast, you know, because it was too hard to wait till noon to go do that. The drinking of at least four cups of wine was considered mandatory. The first cup had to do with the introductory rites. It began in the evening shortly after nightfall, and once this was done, they would they would get around a large table. They would all recline around the table. It began with the pouring and mixing of the first cup of wine. The mixing refers to the mingling of the cup with a little water. The first cup was known as the cup of sanctification. In Hebrew, it's called the Kiddush cup. And this is on page 151. Once the first cup was poured and mixed, the father began the meal by saying a formal blessing over the cup of wine. And let's see, did I miss something? Cup of wine and the feast day. Okay. According to the commissioner, the standard Jewish blessing over wine went something like, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." There's a very similar blessing that they would say when they would put on their prayer shawl, the tallit, the thing they would wear that had the tassels at the bottom. Okay, there was a very similar blessing. So that blessing formula is used for a lot of different purposes. They talk here about the fruit of the vine, but they would also change the ending to refer to whatever it is you were given this blessing on. So they would say that blessing every time they would put on their tallit. They would say the blessing and then they would put it on. They would kiss the rim and then put it on. After the blessing was said, the food would be brought in, and then they would, the father would take some of the bitter herbs, dip them in the Haraseth sauce, and eat them. And of course, all the other people did too. Once they finished, the opening rites were ended, but the meal proper had not yet begun. At this time, the second cup of wine would be mixed, but not drunk. The cup was known as the cup of proclamation, or the Haggadah cup. At this point in the meal, the father would begin to proclaim what the Lord had done for Israel when he set them free from Egypt. And so there's a formula for that whole proclamation. The eldest son asks the father, "Why is this night different from other nights?" He doesn't say, "Why was that night different from other nights?" But why is this night? So they try to bring the whole Passover experience present to them again, just like we bring the whole sacrifice of Christ present again at every Mass. And so the father then answers the prayer of the son. He talks about how all that thing from Egypt happened, all the Exodus, and all goes through the whole thing. Talks about the whole thing to make them aware of how they got here, where God did that for them, not just for the ancient Israelites. He did it for them. So they make it present. Because the son, asked the questions. He said, "On other nights, we eat leavened or unleavened bread, but this night is all unleavened. On other nights, we eat flesh roast, stewed, or cooked, but this night is all is roasted." And according to the understanding of the son means how old he is, how much you can understand. If he's like 1 year old, then you kind of have a tough time explaining the Exodus to him. But once he's old enough, he would explain it to him. It begins with disgrace and ends with glory. And he expounds, "From a wandering Aramean was my father," until he finishes the whole section. And he reads that out of Deuteronomy chapter 26. So that's part of the ritual for the Passover meal. The son's questions are directly tied to the drinking of the second cup of wine. By quoting a specific section of the Bible, they bring the story of the Exodus back into the present for them. But the father also explains the meaning of the different parts of the Passover meal, the lamb, the bread, the bitter herbs. According to the Mishnah, this had been required at least since the time of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a contemporary of Jesus. You remember who Gamaliel was in the Bible, right? Yeah, he was also the one who was talking about Jesus after the resurrection, And the apostles were going around. They were getting scared because they were converting a lot of people. And he says, leave them alone. He said, if it's false, it'll go away by itself. If it's real, you're fighting God. So leave him alone. That was Gamaliel. Okay. And so he was considered the greatest teacher of the Torah that Israel ever had. They said that when Gamaliel died, the spirit of the Torah died with him. Kind of an important little dude. Well, you gotta give him credit where credit is due, you know?
Well, he sounds like he was actually trying to live his religion, too.
He was. He was a very faithful Jew. You know, he's an interesting guy. And so they would also sing psalms. There were four psalms that they would sing during the Passover meal. And they were called the halal songs. Halal psalms. They were psalms of praise and thanksgiving. So they were bound to give thanksgiving for what God had done for them. And so what did Jesus do at his Passover? He produced the Eucharist, which is Eucharista, which is thanksgiving in Greek. Okay? The halal psalms of praise, psalms of praise. The third cup was when they ate the meal, ate the lamb and the bread. And so they would mix a third cup of wine. It would signal the beginning of the actual supper, where the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread would finally be eaten. What does Jesus do at this time? He takes the bread and consecrates it and says, this is my body given up for you. Take and eat. And this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. There's no mention in any of the Gospels of an actual lamb being there. No mention. But after this, the meal, so they take the third cup of wine and they have the meal. After the meal is over, once the meal was finished, the Father would say another blessing over the third cup of wine. The third cup of wine was known as the cup of blessing. In Hebrew, the Beraka cup. When this cup was drunk, the third stage of the Passover supper was complete. That's the point in the meal where Jesus instituted the Eucharist. Because Paul refers to it as the cup of blessing. Remember? The cup of blessing which we take, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? You know, Paul says that in his first letter to the Corinthians. He's got two whole chapters in there on talking about nothing but the Eucharist. So Corinthians might be worth looking at again. But the Father would say another blessing over the cup. The third cup was known as the cup of blessing, etc. And then the fourth cup was the concluding rites. The concluding rites of the Passover meal were first begun singing the remaining portions of the halal psalms. There was Psalms 115 through 118, the last of which was known as the Great Halal. Both in the temple when the lambs were being slain and in the course of the Passover meal, we have these psalms being sung. Now you can think about what was going through Jesus' mind every time he went to a Passover meal and they would sing these halal songs. And you look at what they're saying. I shall lift up the cup of salvation, knowing what he was going to do later. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. That's the psalm that they would sing every year. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And Eucharist means thanksgiving. So every year, for 30-something years, he would sing this halal psalm, knowing what was going to happen to him. Yeah. So that's what he does. And then the Psalm 118 says, out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. I shall not die, but I shall live. So he is crucified, but then rose. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. What did he call it? Refer to himself as?
The way that truth and life.
And the gate of the sheepfold. He said, "My sheep know me, and you know they have to come through me to get to heaven. I am the gate of heaven." So he referred to himself as the gate in several of his parables. And here it is right in this Hallel song. And then the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the one at the very base that holds everything up. You got the keystone at the top that holds the arcs, and you got the cornerstone, which is like the foundation for everything. So after singing Psalm 118, the fourth cup of wine would be drunk according to the Mishnah. It was forbidden to drink any wine between the third and fourth cup. So then a question comes up, did Jesus finish the Last Supper? And the point he makes here is that no. Because if you read the gospel accounts, after they finished the meal, they didn't take the fourth cup, and they didn't sing the songs. They got up, sang the songs, leaving on their way to Gethsemane. Okay? So that would have been very, you know, important to a Jew to have this change made to the way you celebrate the Passover meal. You don't have a lamb, and you don't finish the fourth cup, and you go out toward Gethsemane and to Calvary. You got to go through the Kidron Valley to get there. Did we talk about Kidron last time?
With the blood and
the blood going down through the drain into the Kidron Creek. Well, that creek goes. They would have to go over that to get to Calvary. Or go next to it. You have in the valley there. So the question is, did he finish the Last Supper? And the point that he makes here is that no, he didn't. When he finished the Last Supper, he did it on the cross. He didn't finish it at the meal itself. Because he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he also said that I will not drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine. They got two different forms of that, one in Matthew and one in Mark. In Matthew it says, "I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in Mark it says, "I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Mark doesn't say with you, like Matthew did. And so, you know, if you look at the two together, when he says with you, he's probably not just referring to the apostles. He's probably referring to all of us. Because he begins his exodus here. He leaves the Passover meal, goes to his crucifixion with the apostles following. He's leaving that Passover meal, just like Moses did back in Egypt. He left the Passover meal and began the exodus at that point. Well, he's beginning his new exodus here. He goes to Calvary and then continues on and is leading all of us to the new promised land. But on the cross, if you remember, they tried to get him to drink some wine and he refused. But then right before he died, one of the people found a cup of, you know, sour wine, and they gave it to him to drink. And he took one little sip and then died. So he finished the Passover.
They used a hyssop branch, I think.
Yeah.
Right. The bitter herbs.
Yeah. They used that. And they also used hyssop to put the blood of the lamb on the door in the first Passover.
Bitter herb branch.
Yeah.
I think it is. But I
don't remember what the bitter herbs consisted of. That'd be interesting to look it up. So you can avoid it. But this was the... He refused to drink it at the Last Supper, but he finished it on the cross. So the Passover meal was finally finished on the cross right before he died. You know, they held it up for him, and then he said, it is finished, or it is consummated. In the Latin, it's called it consummatum est. It is consummated. So that's what was there. And in the cup, you know, he asks that the cup, that fourth cup, be taken from him. You remember in Gethsemane? He says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Because he knew that last cup was going to be on the cross. And he, you know, that's not something you look forward to. Yeah. He said, if possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then on the cross, he says, I thirst. He's told the saints over history that when he said, I thirst, he wasn't looking for water. I thirst for souls. I want souls to accept what I'm doing here for them and accept my sacrifice so they can be with me for eternity. Because I'm doing it for them. And it came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Why would they call it the place of the skull? Did we ever talk about that? On some of the older crucifixes, you see beneath the feet of Jesus, skull and crossbones. Because tradition had, and we don't know for sure, but tradition had that that was the place where Adam was buried. And Jesus called the new Adam. And Blessed Mother knew Eve. But that's where the name came from, Golgotha. They offered him wine to drink, mingled with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Gall was supposed to help them, like a narcotic, so they wouldn't feel the pain so much of the crucifixion. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments and cast lots over them. They offered in Mark's account, he says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wasn't myrrh one of the gifts he was given as an infant? And there was a Jewish custom of giving wine to the people who were dying. It's kind of a narcotic, kind of like what we do with people in the hospital now, give morphine to kill the pain while they're dying. He says, I thirst. They put a sponge full of wine on hyssop and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished, or it is consummated. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So that's kind of what that fourth cup was all about. Scott Hahn was the first one to come up with a study on that fourth cup, the first one that I'm aware of, anyway. And he started with a CD, and then I think he wrote a book on the fourth cup. I think. You have it, right?
I have it.
Yeah. And then I think Brandt's got a book on the fourth cup as well. He does a lot of the things that Scott does. Scott Hahn likes him a lot. He says, because Scott's, you know, getting up in age now, and he sees Brandt as his protege and successor, you know, and for good reason. He's very good. He's got a lot of really excellent materials, all kinds. But that's as far as we're going to go today, and we'll finish it up next time. There's not a whole lot in the last two chapters. So you can go through that pretty quickly and just kind of look for highlights, you know. And then we'll spend a little time talking about what you want to do next. So think about, you know, what you want to cover next. If there's a book you want to go through like we've been doing, you know, that's fine too. Just kind of think about it, let me know. And then we can order that so you'll have it in book when we come back. Any questions? Any thoughts about anything we've covered? Did you like this book?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I thought the first half of the book was really full of really meaty stuff, you know. It really helps you understand the whole Passover or Eucharist thing, you know. It really makes it a lot more meaningful to you.
Well, I think for me, It gives me the roots of my of Catholicism.
Yeah,
it does. It's not a sudden stop and then a start. Mm-hmm. It just is a path.
Right.
Going forward, and they're due to the prophets and, of mm-hmm. course, to Christ, things hopefully are at the last stages. And, mm-hmm. you know, we've been given what we need to save our souls.
That's right. Yeah, we've given everything we need to finish the journey.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's why I like this book, because it does explain a lot of things that you wonder about.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, I really got a kick out of reading it. It was really good. I really enjoyed it. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's say a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Thank you for coming.
Jim, I will be here next.